Good morning, everybody. Keep your Bibles open, please. You'll need to. It's always good to have them there to make sure that I'm on track. But let's pray before we come to God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things this morning from your law. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive these things. We ask that you would grant us grace to believe and to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I quite like going to the football. I don't go a lot, but I do like it when I go. And my dad first took me to a game of football with my brother when I was in grade two, and I can still remember it. That's why I barrack for Melbourne to this day, because they came from behind at half time. And late in the game, this fella, sensing that Melbourne was about to pull off an improbable victory, yelled out, "It's champagne and roses for you tonight, Melbourne." And I've never forgotten it. And one of the things I like about going to the football is sometimes you can stand near a fairly witty fellow barracker. And I like quaint sayings, I suppose. So I was at the footy once, and the team that I was watching had a very, very good wingman. He was very fast, and he could run around everybody else and sometimes kick a goal. And the bloke behind me was obviously very fond of him. And he yelled out at one stage, "You be the racehorse, son." And I thought, I like that. And then his next one was, "Go on, son, make a name for yourself. Make a name for yourself." In other words, do something so heroic that we'll have a reason to talk about you later on. Make a name for yourself. That's what we're on about as we read about the church in Sardis. So what does it mean to have a good name? It means that when your name is spoken, the things that people conjure up in their mind by way of association are positive. Now, in our reading, in the English Standard Version, it says, "I know your reputation." But actually, the Greek is, "I know your name." And the thing about names is quite important. You'll actually see references to names dotted throughout the passage. So in verse 1, and then once in verse 4, and then twice in verse 5. So names is a theme that binds this whole thing together. But Jesus is commenting on the name that's enjoyed by the church in Sardis. So let's have a look from verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, we remember that each of these seven letters to the churches is structured around a very clear seven-point outline. There's always an introduction to the church, the angel of the church, so in this case, the angel of the church in Sardis. And then there's a description of the sender of the letter, which is the living Lord Jesus, which is based on how he's been described in chapter 1. So, and always, those descriptions of Jesus, the author of the letter, are tied to a particular need that he's addressing in the church. And so in this case, we're told that the one sending the letter is him who has the seven spirits of God. Now, numbers are symbolic. Whenever you see a number in Revelation, it's wisest to treat it as a symbol rather than as a literal thing. You'll be out there thinking, there's only one spirit of God. That's true. So why would Jesus be introducing himself as the one with the seven spirits of God? Well, when you see the number 10 in Revelation, that's a symbol of completeness. A multiple of 10 is always a symbol of completeness or fullness, but fullness of quantity. But when you read something that's 7 or a multiple of 7, that's a symbol of something that is complete in quality. So 10 is complete in quantity, so as full can be, but 7 is symbolic of fullness of quality. So this is one speaking who is as full of the Spirit, the quality of what it means to have the Holy Spirit, as it's possible to be. And that's Jesus. Jesus, we know, was fully imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. So it might also be that there's a reference in here to something from Isaiah chapter 11. Now, don't look this up now. I'll read it to you, but look it up at home and see if I'm on the track. But there's a reference in Isaiah 11 to a descendant of David. That's someone from the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And this one that Isaiah says God is going to send one day has the spirit of the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven attributes of the Holy Spirit are linked to this one who is descended from Jesse, in other words, a relative of the great King David. So it may be that both of those things are at work here, but whatever it means, the sender of the letter is one who is fully equipped with the Spirit, and one of the chief gifts of the Spirit to any of us is wisdom. So in other words, as Jesus sends this letter, he is declaring himself to be a source perfect in wisdom, perfect in insight. And this is a church that on the outside looks pretty good, but Jesus is going to expose a rottenness that perhaps can't be seen by anybody but God. Now, Jesus also holds the seven stars, seven, that perfect number of fullness of quality, which means that Jesus is in complete control of his churches. This is Jesus' church. It's not the elders' church. It's not your church. You might have built every brick in the building, but it's not your church. This church belongs to Jesus, and we're not talking about the building. We are Jesus' people. Anyway, the Lord Jesus goes on, and in verse 1 he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, that's confronting. If someone came to you and said, mate, you're dead, your first instinct, I think, would be to recoil and say, who do you think you are to talk to me like that? What makes you so good? Perhaps the church at Sardis, when they read this letter, was inclined to think the same way. But hold on a moment. This is a letter from the one perfect in wisdom, in total control of his church, the church that he's paid for with his blood. Does Jesus have an interest in the church in Sardis? Does he have a right to diagnose what their condition really is? I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's confronting. Now, the other letters usually begin with a word of commendation. So Jesus usually gets the attention of the church by telling them some of the things that they're doing fairly well. Not Sardis, he just gets straight down to business. And he's got to confront them with some pretty hard, cold realities. Now, we read Psalm 139 before. There's a number of other places throughout the Bible that assure us that God knows things about us that we don't. So remember 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 when the prophet Samuel goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and Jesse brings all of his kids out, and he's impressed with the first one because he's so tall and handsome. But God says, no, don't look at the outside. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. Remember that? Remember that? We might think we're doing pretty well. We might even impress other people. But if we can fool other people, let's try not to fool ourselves. God knows the condition of our hearts. Jeremiah 17 verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We will never fool God. And we can't fool Jesus, the Lord of the church. So what does he know? Well, what does Jesus know about Sardis? He knows that in spite of the reputation they have, perhaps with the other churches in the area, maybe even the other people in the town of Sardis, they think they're pretty good, but Jesus says, you're dead. Your reputation, your name, hides an uncomfortable truth. So what sort of things can be known about a church? What might a church have a name for? Do we have a reputation? When people hear Warrigal Presbyterian Church, what do they think? I don't know. Well, I know a few things, but I'm new around here. I used to work in the funeral business. When I was first studying at Ridley College, I took a job for a year working as a dog's body in the funeral business. It was my job to go to funerals. And the head of the bloke who was the boss of the thing knew I had been the pastor at the community church, and he one day gave me his estimate of the churches in the district, just from turning up regularly to their buildings to do funerals. And so he told me which churches were going okay and which were not much good at all. It was fascinating to listen. So word does trickle out. Our church will have some sort of a name, What sort of a name? But more importantly, what does Jesus think of us? Now, you know, churches can build a reputation for all sorts of things. They can build a reputation for having fantastic facilities. And so you might be having a conversation with someone and I'll say, well, how many people can your church fit in now that we've got these restrictions? And you'll say, oh, 40. And they go, we can fit 120. Well, they might say, how's your kids' program going? Do you have a youth pastor? Well, they might talk about all of the different clubs and activities that they've got going. Well, they might talk about numbers. That's a favourite amongst pastors. When you go to a conference, they say, how many in your church, Steve? And you go, oh, 520. Now, if they've got 521, they'll pay no attention to you. And they'll go and find someone with a bigger church so they can impress them, right? But people compare numbers because we're inherently boastful and we'd like to think that we're part of a club that's on fire, going okay, kicking goals. And even in Christian conferences, you'll find people boasting subtly, spiritually. You know, the Lord's blessed us with 521, they'll say, you know. But it's just a brag. Right? How many of them are saved? The important place is not to have your name on the church roll, but name written down in heaven. And we'll get to that in a moment. But Sardis is an interesting city. By this stage, it was a fairly small and unimportant city. It had once been the capital of the ancient Lydian people. And it was fabulously wealthy because it had a river that ran through the city that had gold in it. And so they were able to mint their own coins with the gold that came from the river. The city had a citadel which was perched high on the top of a cliff, which was virtually unassailable because the cliff was craggy and rocky, but the rocks were very treacherous. And so the people of Sardis prided themselves on being unconquerable. But twice in their history, they were overtaken, and on both cases, and one of them was good old King Cyrus of Persia that we read about so often in the Bible. Cyrus and his troops attacked at night and they attacked the place in the city defences where there were no soldiers because they didn't think they needed to have soldiers there because they didn't think anybody could get up. Twice, because the next time it happened, Antiochus, who we also read about in the Bible, he came and tried the same stunt and Sardis fell twice to the same routine. They weren't paying attention and people invaded them and took them over at night. And then there was a terrible earthquake early in the first century and it never was quite the city it used to be after that. So it was still populated, it still had quite a healthy population, but it just wasn't very important anymore. Like the city itself, the church in Sardis was lacking vigilance, they weren't watchful, and they were trading on past glories. They were not what they once were. And so Jesus says, you've got a reputation, but I know through you, you're actually as good as dead. Now, they're not completely dead, because otherwise he couldn't speak to them at all. And he tells them they need to wake up. So verses 2 to 3, we find five commands for the nearly dead ones. And the first of those is that they must wake up. They're only just clinging to life, but there's hope if they return to vigilance, if they wake themselves from their slumber. The second command is that they need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. So in other words, they're just hanging on for grim life. They're hanging on by the skin of their teeth. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, Ray talked about this last time. Sometimes Christians are a bit coy about speaking about works because we know we're saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favour, to earn our salvation. We know that. But a person who is saved will produce works. And so the book of James and even Paul, who talks about salvation by grace so emphatically, they're quite clear that if there's no evidence of changed behaviour, if there's no evidence of working for the Lord Jesus, that's a sign that you're not saved. Because all living trees will produce fruit. and the works that we do, the deeds that we do on behalf of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, are evidence of a changed heart. And so Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I have not found your works complete. True faith will produce works. And we don't just mean busyness. Now, there's lots of things that churches can get busy about. So churches can have an annual flower show. Nothing wrong with flower shows. But if it's not linked to gospel proclamation, if it's just for the sake of bringing along your best hydrangeas, so you can brag, I won the top hydrangea bloom in the church. Like, the church I used to go to as a boy had a cricket team. And they had under-16s and four senior teams and all sorts of stuff. It had almost no bearing on the life of the church. Most of the people who played had nothing to do with the church at all. There was no evangelistic component. So if you're putting all your effort into the church cricket team but it's not actually doing anything productive, maybe that's something that needs to be pruned. You can be busy, but is it gospel busyness you're busy with? So Jesus says to them, I haven't found your works complete. Now remember this, friends. It was because Jesus completed his work that we're saved. Jesus didn't shirk. He was in the garden and he said, if there's another way, God. But he didn't shirk it. And so in John 17:4, Jesus says, he's praying to God, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you sent me to do. So Jesus was sent to work and he did it. And that's why on the cross, as he hung dying, amongst his last words were, it is finished. What was finished? The work that made it possible for you and me to be saved. Now don't forget that. When Jesus calls us to work for him, he's asking us to follow the example that he set of seeing things through to the end. Not shirking, not pulling back, thinking, oh, I've been on 3 beach missions, 4 camps, and I used to be the president of the church cricket club. I've done my bit. I'm going to put my feet up now and spend the rest of my weekends in the caravan. Jesus saw his work through to the bitter end, and it cost him blood. And that's why we're here. He says, I haven't found your works complete in the sight of my God. Well, the third command for the nearly dead ones is remember then what you've received and heard. So they need to look back to what it was that they first believed. They need to anchor themselves and re-anchor themselves in the gospel. They need to bring it to mind. They need to recall what it was that drew them to the Lord Jesus in the first place. It's a bit like the church in Ephesus being commanded to return to their first love. When we go back to the gospel, we remember that the gospel calls us to hear and to believe and to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Right? You can't separate faith and obedience. You can't do it. Don't ever get tired of hearing the facts that enabled you to be saved. Don't ever think that you'll outgrow the need to hear it. Tell me the old story. You will never, ever get to a point where it's safe to think, yep, got that covered, let's move on to something deeper. There's nothing deeper than Jesus shed his blood to save you from your sins. Nothing. It's incredibly profound, and you'll go through all eternity finding new depths of meaning within it. But don't ever think you've outgrown the need of it or get tired of hearing it. So they've got to wake up, they've got to strengthen what remains, they've got to remember, and they've got to keep it. That means that they've got to preserve their commitment to the gospel. They've got to preserve their commitment to remembering and to responding. You know, the gospel can be lost quickly. One of the things that really saddens me is driving around and seeing buildings that were once meeting places for Christians like we're in today. And they're either empty or they're being used to sell used cars or restaurants or houses. My dad's first job in Melbourne was for a man who lived in what used to be a church building. He was a proud ex-Christian. And he made sure that the toilet occupied the position where the pulpit once was. It's a tragedy to see buildings that were once used for Christian worship and evangelism now used for some other thing because the people there gave up. And the fifth command for the nearly dead ones is repent. So in other words, they've got to not just bring these things to mind, not just keep it, but they've got to maintain this habit of going back, of turning away, like Ray prayed before. You know, the tug of idols on our hearts is persistent. It will just always be there. The idols may change as you get older. So, you know, the things that are attracting you when you're 20, well, you might have given up on them by the time you're 60 because they're no use to you anymore, but there'll be a different idol to take its place. And when you're 80, it'll be different again. So we've got to maintain this habit of repenting. Well, verse 3 contains a warning. So there's these five commands for the nearly dead ones, and there's a warning if they don't wake up. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, the Lord Jesus here in writing to Sardis is using an image that we read of in the Gospels in Matthew 24, but the Apostle Paul takes it up and Peter as well. Can you imagine a thief advertising their coming? I was burgled last year. I came home one day at lunchtime and discovered a hand disappearing out of the window. And I was there to witness the exit of a burglar who I had disturbed in the act. He didn't make an appointment. I surprised him and boy, he surprised me. When Jesus uses this figure of speech, he means it for us to understand that this coming is going to be a complete surprise. Now, I don't think he's talking about his second coming here. I think he means he's coming in discipline against the church in Sardis and they won't be ready for it. So he's giving them this warning and he means them to take it seriously. Well, then in verse 4 we read a faint word of praise. It's taken him a few verses to get around to it, but Jesus, the Lord of the church, can structure his speech any way he likes. So he says, a few of you are worthy. He says, yet, as a condition, yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the majority profile of the church in Sardis is something that's incurred Jesus' anger. That's the majority profile. There's only a few that have not soiled their garments. Now, soiled garments is a symbol of being, of compromising with the world, being stained by the world and all of its sin and idolatry. And there's only a few in Sardis who haven't done that. So it looks very much as though the sin that Jesus is condemning in Sardis is compromise. Compromise, keeping your head below the top of the trench so that no one will really know you're a believer. There was something in the church in Sardis that made them very reluctant to look like they actually followed Jesus. They were content to live like the rest of the world so they wouldn't stand out. And that's a profile a lot of Australian Christians have adopted. Don't do anything to let anybody know that you're one of those weird units that turns up at 8:30 on a Sunday morning. You know, live like the world the rest of the week. Well, if that was the problem in Sardis, you know, that's soiled garments. The idea of soiling your garments, you know, back when I was a kid, I played cricket and, you know, we wore whites and I'd been in the field all that day and so I'd run around and thrown myself after a few and I had grass stains all over my trousers, but my uncle picked me up to go to witness a friend's wedding. A young man who my mum and dad had spent a fair bit of time looking after got married at St John's Toorak because he married a society girl. And my uncle picked me up and took me, and I stood on the outside in my cricket whites with grass stains all over them while this very well-dressed entourage came out, and I felt odd and out of place. because you don't wear dirty cricket trousers to a highfalutin wedding, do you? We all know that. Soiled garments are inappropriate. It's an image of inappropriateness. It's letting the world rub off on you to the point where you're stained and defiled and unfit for the presence of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So there are three promises then in verse 5 for the ones who will conquer. And these ones who will conquer, they'll be clothed in white garments. So Jesus will give them something to wear. Now, this is a foretaste. Ray read before from Isaiah 61, the garments of salvation we read about in Isaiah 61. But this is a foretaste of being welcome at the heavenly banquet that we'll read about in Revelation 19. White garments were what people wore to weddings in those days. They didn't have a whole wardrobe full of things to wear. So if they were invited out somewhere very special, they had a special set of white togs to go there in. That's the picture. Something that will be appropriate for the invitation that you've received to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a foretaste of that. But the second promise for those who overcome, for those who are victorious in the name of Jesus, is a somewhat surprising one. Look at this carefully. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, this book of life is something, again, that's referred to throughout the Bible, in Exodus, in Daniel, in Isaiah, in Luke, and so on. So the book of life. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 to the disciples when they come back from a successful preaching mission, he says, don't rejoice that the demons submitted to you, rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. But that's as good as it gets for us, by the way. Right? Whatever success we achieve in life, you could lead 100 people to Christ, you could make $10 million, you could do all sorts of incredible things, but as good as it gets is to know that your name is written down in heaven. Because that's where your real security is. Now, but Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Does that worry anybody? Does that mean that we can lose our salvation? If these Sardisian Christians don't wake up, will they lose their salvation? And the answer is no. Because the Sardisian Christians who don't wake up never had their name written in the book of life. Because later on in chapter 13, you've got to read the whole of the book of Revelation before you can start atomising any part of it. But in Revelation 13 verse 8, we're told there that the names that have been written in the book of life have been written there before the foundation of the world. So believers made new by the Lord Jesus Christ have been known to God before time began. Revelation 13:8, don't take my word for it, look at it. What's happening in this verse here is Jesus is giving an assurance, but he's giving it to us in a negative form. He's saying this will never happen. If you repent, if you wake up, I'll never blot your name out. And it's very similar to what he did in John 6 verse 39. Jesus says there, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. He expresses it in the negative. I won't lose you. In John 10, 28, Jesus says, I give the sheep of my flock eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He could have just said, I'll keep my sheep. But he doesn't. He says, no one will snatch. It's expressed in the negative. He's saying, this will never happen. Wake up. And you won't be lost because your name can't be erased. It's been written there since before time. But the third promise to the overcomer is Jesus says, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We read before from Matthew chapter 10 how Jesus will acknowledge us. If we deny him on earth, he'll deny us. If we acknowledge him, he will acknowledge us. We know that Jesus is the lawyer in God's courtroom. He's our advocate before the Father. Jesus will stick up and say, yes, I knew that one. Yep, they're mine. He'll never deny us. So we must make sure we never deny him. And so verse 6 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a message for the seven churches of Revelation, but it's a message for the church at Ellenbank. It's a message for a church everywhere. So are we listening? Or is this just another sermon to be got through? Are we letting this one penetrate and asking, what does Jesus think of our church? Because that's the take-home message. Jesus knows Sardis and he knows Warrigal Presbyterian Church, and he can spot a fake, even if no one else can. So what sort of name does our church have? Last year I was doing a hospital visit in Richmond, and I walked down Punt Road on the way back to the train, and there's this very handsome red clinker brick building there that was clearly used as a church building once. I'd never walked past it before. I'd driven past it to go to the MCG, but I'd never actually stopped. But there on the corner, facing Punt Road and facing the little street that it was built on, was their cornerstone that was laid in 1938. And facing the little street, it had earnestly contending for the faith delivered to the saints. That's a quote from Jude 3. That's a good verse, isn't it? Earnestly contending for the faith delivered to the saints. And then on the front, facing Punt Road, it said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That was Acts 2:42. They're two good verses to build a church foundation on. Earnestly contending for the faith once delivered, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The church began on Good Friday 1939. I googled it. It had a very active program of missionary meetings and children's stuff and morning and evening and women's meetings, and it was the base of a mission to the Aboriginals of Australia. It was still going as recently as 1962, from what I can tell, but it's now owned by a firm of accountants. They had a promising beginning. They had a fantastic foundation. What went wrong, I don't know. But could it happen here? Of course it could. What might cause it to happen here? What might cause our building to empty again? And here's the thing. What will you do to make sure it doesn't happen? What part can you play to make sure that this church building is never used to sell Ugg boots or used cars or turn into a house? The Lord Jesus knows us. And he wants us to remain faithful to him in belief and in deeds. So we've got to be careful that we don't rely on our reputation, whatever it might be. We need to seek what brings glory to the Lord Jesus. We need to give ourselves completely to the works he's given us to do and make sure that they're complete. We need to remember what we've received and to keep it and to keep turning back to it. And we need to make sure that our garments are not soiled, contaminated, defiled by an over-readiness to imitate the world. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, these things are confronting to us and they strike to our hearts as they should. So humble us and keep us completely dependent on you. We know that you gave everything for us. You held nothing back so that our souls could be saved, so that we could be set free from our sin and made fit for the kingdom of heaven. We ask that you would help us to persevere to the very end of our way, without wavering, without compromise. We pray that you would enable us to remain faithful and determined to live as people that please you. We ask that you would maintain the good name of this church and the faithful witness of this church. And we ask that you'd help each of us to play our part in that. We pray all this in your name. Amen.